Right, Romans chapter 1. We have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to cover 6 verses instead of 3 today. Okay, everybody awake? Pass around the coffee. That was supposed to be funny. Apparently not. There we go. Okay. Romans chapter 1. I do want to give a disclaimer. If you have children with you right now, I will be talking about some things that are very explicit and clear in the scripture, but you may not want them to hear. So that's up to you. I'm warning you now. As the worship team is still walking around, no one will notice. They'll think you're just part of the worship team. But have you been warned? Well, Paul, remember the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation, okay? And so the implication of being saved is that we're getting saved from something. The idea is we're in a bad situation. And so we're being rescued from the fact that God is very upset. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul has been explaining, God is very upset with humanity because we suppress the truth and we substitute a lie. In verse 25, who have changed or substituted or exchanged the truth of God into not a lie, but the lie. And here it is. We have worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The lie is that of idolatry. And we talked about how idolatry comes in many forms. It can be the worship of self, the things that I want, or I create a God to suit myself. You hear people say, well, my God would never be upset about that, or my God would never say that was wrong. You're right, because he doesn't exist. You've made him up yourself. You've created a God that suits your own living, your own lifestyle. And so idolatry comes in the form of worship of self. It also comes in as we actually worship other parts of creation, in the form of a statue or an idol. And any time we give our lives and our passion to something other than Him, we become less than what God designed us to be. We treat Him wrong, ungodliness, and we treat one another wrong, unrighteousness. And there are consequences. As we saw, God allows us to act upon the darkest desires in our heart. He removes the restraints. And so as we move on and see what the next step is, as those restraints are removed and humanity acts upon its darkest desires and the result that that has, and we see the kind of world that that looks like, may it cause us to cling to our Father, our faithful Father, tighter than ever, knowing that in following Him, it's the only way to find the height of what we were created and designed for. So Romans chapter 1, verse 26. I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. So here we see the consequences of idolatry. For this cause, when we give ourselves to these things and God removes restraints for us to be able to act upon the darkest desires of our heart, when that doesn't jolt us back to our senses, God gives us up to something else. He turns us over to the power of something else. And what power? What will we have power over us now? It says vile affections. The phrase there means ungovernable passions that result in a shameful or degraded condition. Instead of simply removing the restraints from acting on evil desires, now we become a slave to them. Sinful desires, because they are acted upon without repentance, without being, you know, we've been jolted now to think, what am I doing? How am I behaving? But we repress that even more. Now they become an uncontrollable condition. And these uncontrollable passions take the beautiful body that God gave and remove its worth, purity, and dignity. And Paul gives us 2 examples of what that might look like. Now, Paul specifically is going to deal with lesbianism and homosexuality here, but he could have picked any sin in its degraded state. But he picks these 2. Now, I've heard it said by pastors today who are saying, well, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. We will get to that later and we will prove that to be untrue. But the reason that Paul dealt with this, and Jesus did not deal with it particularly, is because in the Jewish culture, they deplored this practice. They absolutely loathe this practice. In fact, Paul is kind of setting them up. Because if you're a Jewish person in this Roman church and you're listening, and you'd be going, oh yeah, Paul, get them. Go get those dirty Gentiles. Get those, they're filthy, disgusting Gentiles. They do these filthy, disgusting things. And then in chapter 2, he's going to go, oh yeah, what about you, you religious person too? So he's setting them up. The Jews did not struggle with this. He did not find this in Jewish culture. Jesus didn't meet anybody that was a homosexual or a lesbian that he had to minister to. On the other hand, though, Paul, right here in chapter 1 of Romans, it's the first thing he deals with. It's very important to God, this issue. And so he says, God gave them over to vile affections. Here's the first one he mentions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, Paul does not use the normal word for women here, but a word that specifically means females, or that which physically distinguishes a woman from a man. He chooses this word because he's going to describe the use of the female body as it concerns sexual conduct. He says, for even their females did change the natural use. They did substitute or exchange. That is, you have a truth and you have a lie. They substituted or exchanged the natural sexual function of a female body for an now unnatural sexual function of the female body. Now, Paul's not talking about natural in the sense of nature. If we look at nature, you'll see all sorts of sexual behavior. I covered that last week. People say, well, we see homosexuality in the animal kingdom. That's great. I'm not an animal. I am different and distinct from an animal. So we see that, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's explaining that there is a normal usage of a woman's sexual organs, and in a healthy female body, it's quite clear what that function is, to receive the seed from a man in order to procreate. And if you say, oh, Will, are you saying that's all that sex is about, procreation? No. I understand that there is also a capacity for pleasure in the organs that God gives to a woman. But that isn't independent of how the parts are supposed to function together. Do you understand? God designed sexual pleasure to be in a certain way, which we'll cover in a moment. But it is clear as day that a female-to-female sexual relationship is not what those organs were designed for. Now, the same is true for sexual behavior between men, verse 27. And likewise, in the same way, same wrong sexual behavior, likewise also the, not men, but males. Again, it's a different word. Paul uses a different word in the same way he used for the female body. He's using it for the male construction now. Likewise also the males, leaving the natural use or the obvious sexual function between a woman and a man, the natural use of the woman, the natural sexual function between a man and a woman. He says they burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. The phrase there, burn with lust, means to be consumed by the rage of desire. And there can't be a more depictive phrase for uncontrollable passion. We are told today, well, you just can't help yourself. You have the genetic disposition towards alcoholism. You have the genetic disposition towards homosexuality. You have genetic disposition towards being a womanizer. I hear that from Latino men all the time. Well, we have a stronger libido. It's just how we are. Yeah, well, get it under control. Because either you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you or you don't. Be consumed by the rage of desire to work or perform an action which is unseemly. Now, the opposite of this word unseemly, it means gracefulness. When we look at a beautiful statue, you look at a beautiful thing that someone has created, and it's graceful, it's beautiful. The word here, unseemly, means you take that and you disfigure it. You take something that is beautiful, it is precious, it is graceful, and you scratch it up, you scar it up, and you turn it into something that is no longer graceful and beautiful. There is beauty in the act of lovemaking between a husband and wife who have given themselves to one another unselfishly. That is disfigured by erotic same-sex behavior. I don't apologize for that. Jesus, through Paul, says it here. I'll make no apology for that. You say, that's offensive. Take it up with the author. But that is what God has to say about same-sex erotic behavior. He is saying the same thing he said in verse 26. There is an obvious use of the male sexual organs in a healthy body to insert seed into the woman in order to procreate. And again, there is the capacity for pleasure, but that is not independent of how the male and female parts are supposed to function. It's obvious. And anyone that tells you otherwise is ignoring the obvious. All right? Now, what about pleasure? Sexual pleasure was designed by God to take place within a loving relationship between a married man and woman. The same married man and woman. A relationship that they would share with each other and each other alone. That is why divorce is such a no-no, okay? The idea is there is something unique and special, not just physical, but emotional and spiritual that happens when you are intimate with someone. It is why it is to be shared only between one man and one woman, all right? Now we're fallen, we mess up, and God can forgive, praise God, right? But that is God's design. And to try to twist that and say that God could find pleasure or be okay with that being any other way is to go against what the scriptures teach, okay? Malachi chapter 2, if you turn there with me, it's the last book of the Old Testament. Some very interesting things that God has to say about his design for marriage and what its purpose is. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, the prophet Malachi is speaking, the Lord is speaking through him to Judah. If you've come back from the land, they've rebuilt their temple, they've rebuilt their city of Jerusalem, they've rebuilt many of the other surrounding cities. But God had a problem with them. And so through Malachi, the Lord says in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that does this. And it doesn't matter what background you're from. The master and the scholar. Doesn't matter. You're poor, you're rich, you're educated, uneducated. Doesn't matter. He will cut them off out of the tabernacles of Jacob and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again. Even though I said this, you keep coming. You keep pretending like there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. You keep bringing your offerings. You keep singing your praise songs, but you don't change. This have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regards not your offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill at your hand. And yet you say, why? See, what Israel had done, what Judah had done at this point in time, is they'd come back to the land, and many of them were older, and so they'd come back to the land, and they'd grown old with their wives, and they saw all these other people that were living in the land, these pagan groups that were living in the land. And they had these young daughters that needed to be married off. And so they divorced the wives from their youth and they went and married these young hotties. And so God says, I have a problem with this. Because they come waltzing into church pretending like everything's fine. And God's saying, I'm not hearing your prayers. And then they would cry, God, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? And he's going, what do you need to do? What's the problem? Why am I upset? Verse 14. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant. I don't care what you've done. I still look at you two as married. Did he not make them one? And why? Here it is. That he might seek a godly seed. Listen, I don't care how you want to try to do the math, but you cannot get a godly seed mixing same-sex relationships together. You cannot produce that. They do not have the physical capability to do so. This is not God's design for that. And so he says, therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates divorce, putting away. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. As it concerns the issue of marriage, God has set forth very clearly what it's supposed to be. And any sexual behavior that falls outside of that realm, including pleasing yourself alone, is wrong. Am I clear? Those things, any means of pleasing yourself outside of those realms is not what marriage was designed for. Yes, there is pleasure within the intimate relationship inside of a marriage, but its primary purpose was to raise and bring about a godly seed. And there is no way that you can get that with these kind of relationships. Now, If you struggle with same-sex attraction, my heart breaks for you. In the same way, my heart breaks for the man who struggles with alcohol addiction or drug addiction or some other debilitating sinful desire. But where do these desires come from? The Bible is very clear that they do not originate from God. They originate from us. Look at Matthew 15 with me. Matthew 15, just one book over from Malachi. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Fornications means sexual immorality of all kinds. Jesus did mention homosexuality. When he said fornications, he addresses sexual immorality of all kinds. And any pastor that gets up and tells you otherwise, they are being disingenuous with you about the Scriptures. They are not being honest with themselves, and they are not being honest with you. Shame on them for doing so. Out of the heart is where it proceeds. It doesn't proceed actually out of the flesh. It proceeds out of the heart. They originate not from an uncontrollable body desire, but from an unbiblical desire that's in our heart. All these things do. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James is toward the end by Revelation, a few books before it. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. James clearly says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But, in contrast to that untruth, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." His own desire and enticed. "That when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err," or more literally, "do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And can I urge you this morning, my beloved brothers and sisters, do not be tricked. Anytime you can see in the Bible where it says, don't be deceived, you can rest assured there's going to be deception out there on this. There's going to be people who say, no. This is the way God made them. This is the way they are. This is how it is. Now, you might be asking the question, well, Will, why do they appear like physical conditions, that they were born this way? And why doesn't the attraction go away when someone gets saved? Listen. When I first got saved, there were things in my life that disappeared. And there are other things that I have battled for my entire life. Okay? I have a confession to make to you. I have opposite sex attraction. I do. I was born that way. That doesn't give me a right to act upon it however I want. I made a commitment to my wife. I would love her and love her only. That I have eyes for her and thoughts for her and a heart for her and her alone till death do us part. Now, that desire that's there when you see something, that's not all of a sudden just gone. What do? You fight. You walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Because lust, when it has conceived, when you actually give into it, that's when sin occurs. Not the desire itself. That's my struggle. Or I have other struggles that I might have. That doesn't make my struggle any lesser than someone who has same-sex attraction. But the Bible also says something very interesting. In verse 26 of Romans 1, God explained that he handed us over to ungovernable passions as a form of judgment. And sinful same-sex attraction and uncontrollable desire is just one of the many areas we've experienced this judgment in our culture. Many people struggle with sinful opposite sex attraction or other things as well, as a sign of the fact that God has given us over unto vile affections. That doesn't mean we can act upon them however we want. Here I was saying, hold on a second, Will, I've heard this taught otherwise. Isn't Paul talking about same-sex prostitutes or pedophilia here? Surely he doesn't have loving same-sex relationships in mind. Those are very popular views today. In fact, you might even hear them in an evangelical church. But the problem here is that Paul is speaking against the same-sex act or same-sex actions, erotic actions and sexual actions itself. He showed that by choosing the word for male and female rather than just men and women. And as a result, he makes it clear that he's not talking about certain kinds of men or men with men or vice versa, but any sexual behavior between those of the same gender. Listen, there's no way around what the Bible says. Any and all sexual behavior between two men or between two women is a shameful and degraded condition of human behavior. Do you understand that? Any and all sexual behavior between two men or two women is a shameful and degraded condition of human behavior. Just like if I were to cheat on my wife, that is to degrade what God made me to be. It is shameful, a shameful and degraded condition of human behavior, not what God designed me to be. Okay? Now, I don't apologize for that. There's nothing I can do for you if you have a problem with that. But either we believe the Bible or we don't. Okay? If we can take the Bible and say, oh, I believe that my sins can be washed away because some guy I've never met died 2,000 years ago on a cross and said he was God and bore all the wrath for my sin. If I can believe that because the scriptures tell me, then you have to believe this too. Otherwise, just chuck it and let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? There's no compromise with this. And when a person chooses to act upon these sinful desires, they substitute their ideas about right and wrong with God's definition of right and wrong, as we would with any of the sins that Paul's going to list in just a moment. And as such, they make themselves their own God because they're the ones who determine what is right and what is wrong. And that makes God very upset, so much so that he must reciprocate. So it goes on to say in verse 27, as a result of this, they receive in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Recompense means to give someone what they deserve. Because they have, error means a deceptive belief. Because they have adopted a deceptive belief about their behavior, God is going to give them what he must give them, what is necessary. He has to punish sin. Now, does God want to do that? No. 2 Timothy 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why the Lord, why we think, well, you know, people say, where's the sign of his coming? You know, you've been saying he's been coming for 2,000 years. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's patient and tender and compassionate. God doesn't want to judge us. He wants to show us mercy. But when I reject the truth and substitute a lie in its place, God has to do something. So just as God did when mankind rejected his obvious existence and power, God gave them over to something. Just as God did something when man came up with idolatry in the place of him, God did something. Now God must do something when we devolve into a degraded condition of life due to developing these sinful passions into an uncontrolled state. And if that doesn't jolt us out of our stupor, out of our spiritual stupor, then verse 28 lists the final judgment God sends upon man in this life, reprobation. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That phrase means to approve after testing, because they disapproved of God after testing him. I mean, it's exactly what it sounds like. Humanity tested God and disapproved of him. They didn't just reject God's existence. They decided he wasn't worth knowing. And isn't that the best description you can find for our culture's prevailing attitude toward God? On a website called Quora, someone asked the question, why is there so much animosity toward God today? I'm just going to give you two quotes. The first one is this, quote, I am not sure which God you are talking about, but if it's the biblical God, he seems a pretty unlikable character. Second quote, while I do not believe in God, I do believe that God, the fictional character that is depicted in the Christian Bible, deserves contempt and hatred. He's petty and vindictive, jealous and oppressive, selfish and possessive. He's fickle, arbitrary, and controlling. If this God, the one depicted in the Bible, were a person in real life, he'd be a stalker at best and more likely a sociopathic serial killer. That is mankind's view of God. We have put him to the test and we have disapproved. We don't like him. And so we reject him. But as a result of this disapproval, God reciprocated. He handed us over to the power of a mindset that he 100% disapproved of. See, there's a word play here, as reprobate and like to retain. They stem from the same word in the original biblical language. A reprobate mind means a way of thinking that is completely devoid of right and wrong, a condemned way of thinking. It is a mindset that is 100% disapproved of by God. See, the conscience, after rejecting God repeatedly over and over again, becomes so seared that it can't perform its function anymore. God gives mankind 100% what they want, a life 100% without Him. And what's the result? To do those things which are not convenient, that are not morally right, not morally proper. And what does that kind of life look like? What does a culture that disapproves of God look like? It's full of all kinds of wrong behavior. Paul explains in this list in 29 through 32. Being filled or full to the brim with all unrighteousness or all kinds of wrong behavior. And here it is. Fornication, that's all kinds of sexual sin. Wickedness, covetousness, it's greed in the sense of just pursuing stuff all the time. That's your chief goal. Maliciousness, you're just out to get people. Full of envy, murder, debate. The word there doesn't mean that it's wrong to ever like disagree or have an argument with somebody, but the word here, debate, it means an attitude that's always looking for a fight. The old English use of debate comes from a French word that means to beat down. This is somebody who's looking to give somebody else a beat down, okay? Mentally or intellectually, all right? That's not of God. Deceit. Malignity. Whispers. Malignity means just evil-mindedness. Whispers, gossips. Backbiters, means they're not faithful. Haters of God. Despiteful, that means violent. Proud. Boasters. Proud would be you are arrogant about your abilities. Boasters would be you're arrogant about your accomplishments. Inventors of evil things. I wonder what entered in the heart of the man to devise the device that rips babies apart in a mother's womb. Disobedient to parents, right up there with all the other stuff. Without understanding. Covenant breakers. Without natural affection. Implacable. The word there means unforgiving. Unmerciful. No compassion. You know, what would a world where these mindsets prevailed look like? Pretty ugly, don't you think? Sadly, similar to our own culture. You know, when I was growing up, the big thing was save the whales. Now we're just trying to keep each other from killing each other in cities where we've got race relations that are out of control. Everybody thinks everybody hates each other. In some cases, they do. We have not evolved at all. We've gone backwards. And don't you think God has a good reason for being upset if this is the life we've carved out for ourselves? Don't you think it's reasonable for God to judge us for disapproving of Him and His way of doing things when this is the world we create for ourselves when we do so? And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 32 is the final nail in the coffin. Who, knowing the judgment of God, knowing that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure or heartily approve of them that do them. We read this, and maybe even you looked at this list and you thought, Will, I struggle with some of these things. I struggle with sexual sin. I struggle with covetousness or with backbiting or being a gossip or disobeying my parents or being unforgiving or not having the compassion like I should. And the word here, commit, is a present participle. It means to continually do these things. Paul isn't talking about the battle we face with sin as Christians. He's not talking about the Romans 7 struggle of doing what you don't want to do. He's talking about the person who lives this way and doesn't care a hoot what God thinks about it. That's what he's talking about here. I have people come to me all the time, I'll teach a message like this. Oh, I'm not a Christian. I'm not really saved. Why do you think that? Well, I struggle with, and they pick one of these things here on the list. God says, that he's judging the earth for this. He's going to judge me. And I say, listen, If you're concerned about it, I think you're in a better place than someone who's not saved. You wouldn't be concerned about it if you weren't saved. You wouldn't care. So that's not what I'm talking about here, and this is not to condemn anybody here. But if you don't know the Lord, this is the road that awaits if you continue to reject Him. The selfish, self-oriented type of life that creates a world that's just ugly. You know, we hear so much talk about homosexuality, lesbianism, all these things today. But in my opinion, our culture has passed that point of God giving us over. We've passed the point of sexual deviance. We've reached a place where we celebrate all these sins. You think, no? You hear these things, oh, that John Smith, he's a dogged competitor in the marketplace. No, he's just greedy. Oh, that Jane Doe, man, she has a quick wit. No, she's just looking to give somebody a beat down. Oh, that Mike Jones, he's a free spirit. No, he's a man who left his wife because he's unwilling to find common ground with anyone who won't do things his way. And God is not pleased with that. See, we have come to the place where we call good evil and evil good. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord has this to say. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were with a cart rope. Isn't that a pictorial image? You drag in your sin, like it's your goods you're taking to the store. I say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. If God has a problem with it, let him do something about it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. We can know that he's upset by these things. But the Lord says through Isaiah, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Listen. They had what they have this week? They had celebrate Planned Parenthood or show your support for Planned Parenthood on Facebook. I saw Christians on my Facebook page who had that. Shame on them. Shame on them. How horrible. When the Supreme Court made their ruling, I saw Christians who praised it. Shame on them. Is that what Christ died for? To leave us in our sins? To leave us in a place of bondage where we could not find freedom? I don't want to worship that kind of a God. I don't want to follow that kind of a God. If there's no hope for me, then I'm just going to go live my life and then go on the ground and be worm food. And that'll be the end. But he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. If we don't believe that, then what are we doing? God help us. We've shaken our fist in disapproval at our loving Maker. We applauded the sickness of our fellow man as we rush headlong to our own destruction. Because that's the worst kind of judgment God can give in this life, to remove Himself completely. Because getting what we want will in the end result in us destroying ourselves. And back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about what's coming, the day that is coming, and what's going to happen. God is going to remove Himself. It says there that the mystery of iniquity is already at work. We're already seeing it right now. But there's going to come a day when He's going to take it away. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. There's going to come a day when the world's going to get exactly what it wants. No Christians, no God, nothing. And you know what the end result is? Jesus in the book of Matthew says, if I didn't come back to stop the mess that you created, there'd be no one left alive. We are headed toward that, guys. Look at it. Say, Will, I'm not so glad I came today. This wasn't a very happy message. Well, let me leave you with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul, in talking about this horrible day that's coming, that all of humanity and then the spiritual wicked forces, enemy forces, are moving towards this day when the Antichrist will rise. And idolatry will find its highest form in worship of Him. And man will champion, their man. We don't need a Messiah. We've got our Messiah. We don't need you, God. We've done it ourselves. Even though all that's pushing towards that, Paul stopped for a moment to thank God for these beautiful Thessalonian believers. And he said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief for the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, the one who lives in us, which has loved us and has given us an everlasting consolation, a comfort, and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Listen, part of our judgment now is that God gives us over to the evil we want when we reject him. But this is also an opportunity. It's time to repent because he doesn't want to judge us eternally. It's space to repent. He allows these horrid things in order that our own behavior will jolt us to our senses. Like the prodigal son, we'll go, what have I done? What if my life is a wreck? And then we might return home to him, as many of you already have. And like Paul, I praise the Lord for the souls here that have turned to Christ. And I speak to you this truth today. Be comforted. God loves you. He's still working. So don't lose hope and stand firm to the very end. Amen? The good news is that we have been rescued from this wrath. The good news is that we don't abide under his wrath anymore. Not now and not then. God is not angry with you anymore. If you have come to Christ, he's not upset with you anymore. All of that wrath was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. And so God has no reason to be upset with you. You've come to Christ, and all that's been washed away. That's some good news, isn't it? Well, we're about to celebrate that good news as we remember the Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so as the worship team comes forward, I want to ask you to hold on to the elements as they're passed out, so we can partake together at the end. But if you don't know the Lord this morning, the Lord's Supper is when we take the cup and we take the bread and we eat it. It's not just a ritual we go through. What we're declaring as we hold it up is we're saying, Lord, you took my place. It was my sin that deserved your wrath. It was my sin that made you upset. But you paid the penalty for me so that I could be completely forgiven. Thank you for what you've done for me, Jesus. And this morning, if you've never come to that place before, as we're about to sing, now is the time to come to the cross. Now is the time to come and say, Jesus, I agree with you that I'm a sinner. I agree with you that I deserve your wrath. But I believe you took all my wrath on that cross. And I put all my faith in you. Will you please forgive me and make me your child? And God's promise is he will do it right then and there. He will wash away all of your sin, make you his child. And then you can take that cup and that bread and partake with us together. Amen. Lord, we give this time to you now to remember you, to thank you for delivering us from the wrath to come and the wrath that abides now. That we can be free from our sin because we're not under wrath anymore. And we never have to fear judgment because we're not under wrath in the future either. But Lord, what awaits us is that day when you blow the trumpet and you say, come up here. And we'll be changed from these corruptible bodies, Lord, to those bodies of incorruption to be forever with you. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.